I come before you this morning in humility, and I pray that something I may say may be of value to you. I appreciate the response to other addresses I have given here, both from young men and young women. I read the universe. Whenever I think of the Brigham Young University, I think of it as the Dean of Universities, a university with a purpose, a university with high objectives. I think of it as the leader in all worthy enterprises, as one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way." I think of it not as a member of the congregation, but as a Moses, as a great leader in building faith, character building, and in all righteous endeavors. I was assigned the topic this morning concerning the Lamanites, and I hope that I may cause some of you at least to become their champions. For if there ever was a people in the world who needed friends, sympathetic, understanding friends, it is the Lamanites. They are trying now to pick themselves up by their bootstraps, but it's a rather difficult thing when they neither have straps nor boots. It isn't enough just to give them freedom to learn and grow and develop. They need nursing fathers and mothers. They need tender hearts. They need understanding. And to that end, I should like to speak these few moments. The Lord is at the helm. The Lord has, through his prophets, predicted their destiny, that they would fall and that they would then be recovered. Let me quote two or three scriptures in preface. "Behold, these shall dwindle in unbelief. And it came to pass that I beheld that after they had dwindled in unbelief, they became a dark, loathsome, and a filthy people, full of idleness and all manner of abominations." Again, "The Lord God will raise up a mighty nation among the Gentiles, yea, even upon the face of this land, and by them shall our seed be scattered. I say, if the day shall come that they will reject the Holy One of Israel, the true Messiah, their Redeemer, and their God, behold, the judgments of him that is just shall rest upon them. Yea, he will bring other nations unto them, and he will give unto them power. And he will take away from them the lands of their possessions, and he will cause them to be scattered and smitten." And one other, "For this people shall be scattered, and shall become a dark and a filthy and a loathsome people beyond the description of that which ever hath been among us. Yea, even that which hath been among the Lamanites, and this because of their unbelief and idolatry. For behold, the Spirit of the Lord hath already ceased to strive with their fathers, and they are without Christ and God in the world, and they're driven about as chaff before the wind. They were once a delightsome people. They had Christ for their shepherd. Yea, they were led even by God the Father. But now, behold, they are led about by Satan, even as chaff is driven before the wind, and as a vessel is tossed about upon the waves, without sail or anchor, or without anything wherewith to steer her. And even as she is, so are they. And behold, the Lord hath reserved their blessings which they might have received in the land for the Gentiles who shall possess the land. But behold, it shall come to pass that they shall be driven and scattered by the Gentiles. And after they have been driven and scattered by the Gentiles, behold, then will the Lord remember the covenant which he made unto Abraham and unto all the house of Israel." They have been scattered, they have been driven, and that part of the prophecies have been literally and cruelly fulfilled. Now we approach the day when the latter part of those predictions may be fulfilled, when the Lord will remember the covenant which he made unto Abraham and unto all the house of Israel. You who are students of history will recognize the harsh treatment that these people received. It came as a matter of prophecy and fulfillment, of course. They had forgotten their Lord. They had committed all manner of abominations. And the Lord has brought them to the bar of justice. Columbus came as a part of the program of our Lord. The colonists came and established the country. The revolution was a part of the Lord's program to bring freedom here in this land. All of these things were charted, and they have become a reality. And when religious liberty was given by the Constitution, this God-given Constitution of the United States, the first free and most free land of the world, then it was time for the gospel to be restored. And Joseph Smith came forth. And then the plates were found in the Hill Cumorah, and the Book of Mormon came forth. And the gospel came back then through the Gentile nations and to the Lamanite people. The prophet Joseph Smith immediately began to send the gospel to the Lamanites. As soon, and even before the church was organized, as soon as he read the Book of Mormon and knew of their destiny. And so, spasmodically, there have been attempts for all these years to reach the Lamanites. If you are familiar with Indian history, you will know that at the time Columbus came, there were many large and free and proud nations on this continent. True, they were fighting among each other, but they were not hostile to the whites. But because of the treatment of the whites, they became hostile. They were all over this country. The whole nation was covered with them. There were far more than there are at the present time, and they've been decimated and destroyed by the smiting and driving people who came to their country. The Cherokee Nation is a good example of the many nations who suffered the wrath of the Gentile nation, which was to come and possess their land and take it over. And there's only one way, as I see it, that the Gentile nation can ever pay for what they have done to the Lamanite, and that is to bring the gospel to them so that they may receive the blessings now. Let me speak a word about the Cherokee Nation. At first, it covered many of the states in the southeastern part of the United States: Georgia, South Carolina, North Carolina, Tennessee, Kentucky, Alabama, much of those states. By treaties which were written in water and in the air, they were dispossessed of half of that way back in the beginning of the 19th century. And then from time to time they were dispossessed until their land was a very little, as their chiefs say. Then the Georgia state began to press. Though they had very few people in their state, they said they needed more land, and they began to press, both legally and illegally, for the land. The Cherokee Nation, as one of five civilized nations, having an alphabet and having a fair degree of education, they fought for their rights, not with swords and spears so much, but in Washington, D.C. They established themselves as an independent nation first. But they were never so completely recognized as an independent nation. They became dependent to the government of the United States. Time and time and time again, they took their large delegations to Washington, D.C. to ask for redress. Andrew Jackson, whom they had helped in the war against the last great battle against the Indians in that particular area, against the Creeks, and the Cherokees thought because they had helped the United States to terminate those difficulties there, the Indian difficulties, they thought they had reason to believe that they were accepted. But never were they accepted. Treaties meant nothing. Every time they went to Washington, they were ignored. Or if not ignored, their treaties they made and the promises they received did never amount to anything. Andrew Jackson turned traitor to them. When he became the President of the United States, he persecuted them rather than to show his appreciation for what they had done for him when he was the general in the army. He was followed by Van Buren, President Van Buren said to these people what he said in effect to the Latter-day Saints. He said, "Your cause is just, but I can do nothing for you." He would not go to the bat. The Supreme Court upheld the treaties and the agreements which had been made, stating that the Cherokees owned this land in Georgia, Tennessee, South Carolina, and in that area. But when it was brought to the President of the United States, this was Jackson, he said the Supreme Court made that decision, let them enforce it. No enforcement. And so gradually the state of Georgia armed, sent their militia, and gradually they pushed and pushed and persecuted these Indians until finally there was only one thing they could do, and that at the point of a bayonet, they moved. The trek of the Mormon pioneers from Nauvoo to Salt Lake Valley is not more lurid, not more bloody, not more heart-rending than the trek of the Cherokee. Some 16, or many thousands, there were about 16,000, less those who were killed and less those who escaped, and they were removed. Removed from the area that I have named over to the Indian Territory, a swamp, mosquito-infested country, which was most undesirable. This country already, the Indian Territory country, already belonged to two or three big tribes of Indians who had it as their land. But the government of the United States, this Gentile nation, they reallocated it and they gave it to the other tribes. Today there are 30 tribes of Indians in Oklahoma, taking the place of those who previously possessed it. These poor Cherokee Indians, their travel is called the Trail of Tears. Each year now, they are presenting in the hills of Carolinas a pageant depicting the sufferings that they went through. They found gold down in the corner of their land, and immediately the Georgians possessed it. They came into their homes. They reallocated the land. They sent 550 surveyors up from Georgia to resurvey the land, and then they gave it to the Georgians by lottery. And those who were successful in their lottery came and entered the homes and pushed the Indians out of their homes. These Indians were pretty well along in their civilization. They had agricultural pursuits. Their farms were well cultivated, corn and vegetables. They had their livestock. They had decent homes. They had their schools. And they were a very religious people and clean, virtuous in general, a very high-class people. But they were pushed out. Finally, it's a long, long story and a very sad, sad story. But finally, after years and years in which they did little resisting with firearms, much resisting by their mental processes and by their delegations to Washington, finally, at the point of a bayonet, they were taken from their homes. Children out in the yard were separated from their parents. A husband up in the field never saw his wife again. They went in different companies. Thousands and thousands driven northward. They came to a little place on a small branch of the Tennessee River, and there they were put in concentration camps. And for weeks and months they languished, waiting for the flatboats to take them down the Tennessee River, down the Ohio, or up it, down the Mississippi, and then back up the Arkansas River to their mosquito-infested country where they were to have their habitation. This was an enforced move. Georgia first had passed laws requiring it, and then the United States finally had forced them. The reason I'm bringing in this nation is that it is so directly in fulfillment of all these prophecies that a great nation should come. The Lord would raise up a great, mighty nation among the Gentiles, yea, even upon the face of this land, and by them shall our seed be scattered. It was not by individual freelancers. It was by the government of the United States and the states thereof that they were scattered and driven. The flatboats turned out to be a sad misfortune. Some of them sank in the water. Many of the Indians escaped. There was no sanitation. There was no privacy. They were herded like sheep on these flatboats, and days and days and days following down the river as it went on its languid way. After several thousand had gone, and it proved most disastrous, and finally when the extermination order came, move or be destroyed, then they began their trek. Thousands of wagons, horses, and mules, and oxen, and then thousands of people on foot. They went north up through Kentucky, crossed the Ohio River into Illinois, went west then through long, arduous journey to the Mississippi, waited 2 weeks for possibility of crossing, and then went north or south westward down to the Arkansas country, which came to be known as the Indian Territory and now a part of Oklahoma. There were some 4,600 of them died in this trek. Starvation. Women had their babies on the march, and the baby didn't survive. The little babies they carried in their arms when they left their homes didn't survive. They had to stop frequently to make burials. I say it's almost an exact parallel, except the cause, with that of the trek across the plains by the Mormon pioneers. It's a sad, sad world for these poor people. If that were all, it would be different. But we could go to each one of these scores of tribes and recite their history, and it would be as heart-rending to you. Custer. Custer broke the morale and finally ruined the program of the Indians up in the north. Custer's last stand up on the Little Bighorn up in Montana. You've read this story? I was there not long ago, and I saw a huge monument with many names carved in stone. Those were the names of the couple of hundred white men who were killed. There were little graves all around it with little white markers. Those were the few white men who were killed. But there was no evidence that thousands, perhaps, or at least many, many hundreds of Indians had lost their lives in that last great battle. That broke the back. That broke the morale of the Sioux and the Cheyennes up in the north. The Cherokees, by the time they had reached Indian territory and had gone through 2 or 3 years of the hardships encountered there and the civil strife among them, their backs were broken. Their morale was gone, their nations had dwindled, and they were individuals almost. The Navajos the same. The Navajos were herded like sheep, like pigs, down in northern Arizona. They were hunted in the crevices of the rocks down in Canyon de Chelly and Canyon del Muerto. They were brought together by the thousands and finally marched across a trackless desert again, which is called the Long Walk. They went over to Bosque Redondo down on the Pecos River in central New Mexico, and for 4 years they starved and froze there in a land that would not produce, there in a land where there was no wood to burn, there where they received only small rations from the government, and at the end of 4 years, in the winter, they were driven back or permitted to walk back the long walk from central New Mexico way over into northeastern Arizona where they might come back home. Hundreds, thousands during those perilous years suffered death. This was the last stand of the Navajos. They never rose up again. That was the end of it. Down in Apache land where I used to live so long, old Cochise, a great warrior and an honorable man. Cochise led his Apaches for years and years in an honorable resistance to what he thought was an invasion by foreign forces into his land. There was Mangus Coloradus, another great leader, and there were many, many others of them who led their people in battle. And the Battle of America, fought for 360 or 80 years, by people who were invaded, it finally ended. Down near Lordsburg, New Mexico, not far from where I lived, is a little monument which said, "Here, near here, Geronimo surrendered." This was the last battle. That was in 1868, I believe. The last real battle of the Indians in this country. And they were subdued, and royalty was humbled, and the end had come for them as royal nations and proud nations. And then they were reservationed, as you know. And for these many, many years, they have been in small reservations all over the country, where they have been deprived, where they've had few opportunities, and still their opportunities are almost nothing. One missionary expressed the feeling of the American people in the old days of the Cherokee problem. He said, "Americans do not feel toward the Indians as they do toward other heathen nations. Therefore, reports of their wretchedness do not excite sympathy as they ought, but paralyze every exertion. Thereby, that old and cruel theory, Indians are to be destroyed." Actually, at different times in this country, there have been these theories advanced as a religious theory, that the Indians were not wholly human, and therefore it was nothing to kill an Indian. I should like here to repeat for you the story of the Good Samaritan, because I believe you will see in it that the Lord was talking about these people who had suffered such horrors and now perhaps need the Good Samaritan. You remember how the lawyer said, "Master, what shall I do to obtain eternal life?" And the answer was, "Keep the commandments." "What is written in the law? What readest thou?" And then he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God," and so on, and then, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The lawyer, trying to justify himself, said, "Who is my neighbor?" And then the Lord gave that beautiful, beautiful story about the certain man who went down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. I think the Lord was looking forward 1800, I think he was looking forward, and I think that's the man, this Lamanite man, who went down and was stripped of his raiment and wounded and departed half dead. Anyway, the Lord goes on and says, "And by chance there came a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite. And when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, and pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, 'Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' The Lord says then, 'Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?' And the lawyer said, 'He that showed mercy on him.' And then Jesus said, 'Go and do thou likewise.'" Do you see the Lamanite on his way to Jericho? Do you see some Samaritans coming along and healing his wounds? I hope so. And that's the whole objective that I have here this morning. If in this large congregation there could be developed a sympathy, a love, an understanding, if some good Samaritans could be raised up here, men and women who can go out and mold public opinion, who can vote at the polls, who can influence senators, who can do the things which will bring, finally, to these deprived people, the healing oil and the care of the inn. Let me give you another scripture. The Lord said, in speaking of his people, that the goats would be on the left, the sheep on the right, and then he speaks of these sheep and the goats, and he said, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came in unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, the sheep, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. There are 423,000 of these, the least of these my brethren. And wherein you do it unto them, you do it unto him. One more war like Gomorrah would have completely taken every soul of the Nephites and Lamanites that were upon this continent. The Lord did not permit another Gomorrah. The Lord had destined that the remnant of the seed of Lehi should live to possess the land until the Gentile nation which he had in mind would come and possess it. A Gentile nation which would bring with them the Holy Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ. A Gentile nation which eventually would, if it was alert, would eventually bring to these people education, progress, development, growth, and above all, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord said that they would again become a white and delightsome people. They're on their way. They are making progress with little help from us and a good deal from themselves. They're doing much in educational pursuits. They have a very high IQ. They are equal to you in their mental powers and to your children and to your grandchildren. And they are far above many of the rural areas in the United States by actual survey. These people who have a very high IQ have had no opportunities, and therefore only about 1% of them in certain areas among the Navajo people have had a chance to go as high as the 8th grade. Only about 3% of these people even yet have had as much as the 8th grade. There are yet some 15,000 of the Navajos. Other tribes are a little more favorable, but of the Navajos, there are still many thousands, probably 15,000, who've never yet seen a day of school, who've never had a slate or a pencil, never had a book in their hands yet today, 1953. With a nation who scattered them, and while they were scattering them and imprisoning them and depriving them and taking their lands, promised them they would give them schooling. They would give them a school for every 30 children as long as they lived. And yet, since 1868, when the treaty was made, today it is 1953, there has never been a day when all Indian children could go to school under any circumstances. My young brothers and sisters, if I could transmit to you the feeling I have in my heart for these folks, I would be happy this day. They are depraved because of conditions that came upon them. There are good and bad Indians, as there are good and bad white people. They're honest and dishonest. There are immoral and there are moral. These people are grasping the gospel. This year we have baptized 500 Navajos in the Indian reservation down there. These people, not only the Navajos, but the Hopis and the Zunis and the other Pueblos and the other groups, the Apaches, when they accept the gospel, they live the word of wisdom. They live the law of tithing. They attend their meetings. They fast. They pray. They have their family prayers. They go to school. At the Intermountain School up here at Brigham City, we have 2,300 little Navajos. There would be, I was going to say 23,000, if they could take care of them up there, I believe there would be. Hundreds and hundreds are disturbed every year because they cannot go to school. They come down to the highways expecting to stay away for 8 months going to school. But the 55 Greyhound buses are already crowded, and so they pull off and leave them standing in the dust on the highways wanting to go to school. Now we must be patient with them. It takes them a time to catch the concepts that we have. There's so many things I should like to say to you this morning about these people and their problems. But I want to tell you that of all the problems that the Indian has, his greatest problem is the white man. The white man who not only dispossessed him, but the white man who has never understood. The white man who stands above him. The white man who goes into the temple to pray and says, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." The white man is his problem. There are too many Pharisees among the white men who are worried about unwashen hands. There are too few Galileans who heal palsied hands and teach untutored minds and comfort broken hearts. There are too many superior ones calling unclean, unclean, as they pass by the deprived and leave them to suffer. And there are too few who will humble themselves and ease the way and give opportunity. There are too many who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And there are too few who have judgment and faith and mercy and kindness for the unfortunate. There are too many who pray on their knees for fulfillment of prophecy, and there are too few who let their hearts be softened and become nursing fathers and mothers to these downtrodden people. There are too many willing that the Lamanites blossom as the rose upon the mountains, but too few missionaries and proselyters and friends to assist. There are too many who ascribe the deprivation of the Indian as his just deserts. There are too few willing to remove the curse and to lift the struggler and to forgive them. There are too many priests who pass by on the other side of the road, and too few good Samaritans to bind up the wounds and to pour in healing oil. Too many Levites who pull their robes about them and pass by away. And there are too few who take them to the inn and give tender treatment and care. There are too many curiosity seekers and too few neighbors. Too many who push down and tread under, and too few who lift and encourage and help. There are too many goats and too few sheep. There are too many who exploit and profit by misfortune, and there are too few who give the stranger meat and drink and clothe his nakedness and visit him in prison. Stephen forgave his assassins. Can we not forgive the Lamanite? They took Stephen's life. He forgave them. But we yet will not forgive the Lamanites from whom we have possessed their property. Stephen prayed his father, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Cannot we now not only pray but work for their emancipation? Haven't they suffered enough? Haven't they starved long enough? Haven't they dreamed unfulfilled dreams long enough? Haven't they died of malnutrition? Haven't they suffered without medicine and without doctors and nurses? Haven't they paid for their transgressions and the transgressions of their fathers? My young brothers and sisters, today I leave in conclusion my pleading voice. I plead with you to accept the Lamanite as your brother and your sister. They do not want your tolerance, your cold, calculating tolerance, your haughty, contemptible tolerance, your scornful, arrogant tolerance, your pitying, coin-tossing tolerance. Give to them what they want and need and deserve, opportunity, and your fraternal brotherliness and your understanding, your warm and glowing friendship and fellowship, your unstinted and beautiful love, your enthusiastic and affectionate brotherhood. May God bless the Lamanites and hasten the day of their total emancipation. And God bless every soul who will contribute toward that ultimate goal. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.